How many of you watch the news? Any news watchers? Yeah. You know, they always say two things you don't talk about are religion and politics. And so I'm always warned by culture never to do it, but I'm about to do it this morning. Only because the text warrants it. And right now, as Christians in this country, it's hard not to have your ears perk up when you see things in the news. We are standing at an unprecedented time in history, certainly American history. And the world is kind of looking to us, not just as Americans, but as Christians in America. And they're kind of sitting back and folding their arms and saying, okay, now what are you guys going to do? We know how the rest of the country is operating, how they talk, how they protest, how they act, what they say. We know how much they respect our leaders and our government. But once again, how are you going to respond? And I would say that wouldn't it be great to live in a nation that was characterized by kindness and love? What if business was fair and equitable? What if the prisons were empty of all criminals? What if you could leave your house unlocked and you wouldn't have to worry about people stealing from you or getting broken into and vandalized? What if your kids could play outside with no fear of kidnapping or assault? What if there was no threat of war or terrorism? What if Wall Street was honest and upright? What if the government was honest and upright? What if legislators actually upheld moral values? What if the president would get on TV and pray for the nation? What if the schools taught truth and actually cared for our children? What if we lived in a nation where you could speak openly about Christ and not be persecuted? What if the nation was led and abided by God's law and we worshiped Him as one? Well, the reality is that is not our nation. In fact, no nation on earth looks like that. Why? Well, it's because of sin. It's because governments and nations, rulers, politicians, citizens are humans who've been damaged by the fall and by nature sin against God. Broken people, therefore, make up a broken world. We hear this a lot. America used to be a Christian nation, and there's a desire for us to try to get back to that. The Christians are fighting to reclaim what's been lost, but the truth is that America was never a Christian nation. Well, why do I say that? Why do I say that? Because number one, a nation can't be Christian. People are Christians. Number two, because some of our founding fathers were Christians, but not all of them. And number three, the biggest one, is because even though until recently America has held up and exalted Judeo-Christian values, the Bible has never been a founding document. We didn't start with the Word of God and say, okay, we're going to build a nation with this. We didn't start there. There's language in our legislation, our declaration, our Constitution. There's language about God, but there's very, very little about His Word. If America was Christian, legislators would have adopted the Bible into their founding documents. At best, America was built on religious freedom and on an admiration for Christianity, but there was never intended to be a Church of America, because that's what they were fleeing from, was the Church of England. That was never their intention. Early on, when America was first settled, Massachusetts, Connecticut, and New Hampshire were settled by Puritan Congregationalists. Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia were Anglican. Maryland was founded by a Catholic. Rhode Island and Pennsylvania were founded by Roger Williams and William Penn, who were fully tolerant of all religion. And if you go there now, you'll see that's still the case. New York was a town to town. There was no established religion. And New Jersey and Delaware were also full toleration of all religion. There was no mandate. So legislatively, we were fighting not for Christianity, but we were fighting for religious freedom. We wanted to be in a place where we weren't dictated to how we were going to worship and that we were going to worship God. Now, I'm not downing our history at all. Please don't hear me say that. And I'm not trying to paint us in a negative light. Rather, I want us to be realistic about our past, about our present, and about the future. It's important that we know where we are and know where we are to go. So why do so many hold to this notion of a Christian America? Why is this held? I believe it's due to a misunderstanding of theology. And I was contemplating how far to go and delving into this, but I'm going to go a little bit into this. There's a misunderstanding of eschatology and a little bit of missiology. And what that means is the study of the last things. In other words, how it's supposed to end. The Bible tells us how things are going to go. And the way we understand that is how we understand that things are going to go. And what is our mission? How are we going to get there? What are we supposed to be doing here and now to get there? And some would say, have said, that this is a secondary issue. It doesn't really matter. The Christians don't care about this. Some have said this is not applicable to our lives. Others have said this is speculation. And I would argue that this issue is important. It's not important enough for us to divide over. I would certainly discourage that, but it is enough for us to consider it cautiously and carefully. This issue is important because this affects how we spend our money. It affects how we spend our time, how we interact with society. It affects how we vote, campaigns and lobbying and all those kinds of things. It affects how we expend our energy. What are we supposed to be spending our time doing in this country, in this culture, in this town? More than this, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for us. Well, all Scripture includes the 20% in the Bible that has to do with prophecy. And out of that 20% of verses that are prophetic, about half of those or a third of those have to do with the future, the end of days, the coming of Christ. And so if we don't ever address this, we are taking scissors and cutting out a whole chunk of the Bible and saying that's not important. But I want us to explore just a little bit as to why this is important and how this is related to what we're talking about. Again, we're living in days where this has to be discussed. So there are three main views in regards to the future. Now, I'm not going to go into terms. I maybe should, probably could, but I'm not going to for the sake of our focus this morning. But I'm going to say this, that the first view of the future is that the church is going to gradually Christianize the whole world by spreading the gospel. And when that happens, when every tongue, tribe, and nation is Christianized, Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to inherit and rule over this Christianized world. A lot of these texts, like Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world and then the end will come. Now, we certainly believe Matthew 24:14. We believe that. It's true. But how that's going to play out, and let me give you an example. This is an extreme example, but one example is there are missionary organizations that are saying, if you give us your money, we have it all figured out. If we get X amount of millions of dollars, and there are X amount of unreached people groups, if we hit our goal, everybody can hear the gospel, and then Jesus is going to come back. So they're going to say, if we hit our goal by 2015, we can get Jesus to come back to earth. And they propagate that view that we can get him to get here if we get the gospel enough to enough people. The Bible says that no man on earth knows the time. It's in God's sovereign plan to get him back here. He's going to come when he's ready to come. Now again, that is extreme. Not everybody thinks this way. But it impacts our political policy. It impacts our international policy. It impacts our financial policy. This impacts how we view the future and how we view our present. That's the idea that things will continue to get better and better and better until Jesus comes. But 2 Timothy 3:13 says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Speaking of the end, Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be. So Jesus says it's going to get worse and worse and worse. That's important because we need to prepare for that. We need to let go a little bit of our moorings and embrace the fact that we're going to suffer as believers. We're going to suffer as people on this planet. Because if we never acknowledge that, and we're only holding on that things are always going to get better on this planet, then we're going to be disappointed. And we're going to be disheartened. We're going to be frustrated. And we're going to start to doubt the plan of God. That is all the first view. I want to keep things as simple as possible. The second view takes all of these texts and it basically spiritualizes them. So there's a lot of verses that kind of get reinterpreted. But the biggest idea about this second view is that when the nation of Israel, when the Jews killed Jesus, that somehow that disinherited Israel from the promises of God, and all those promises were passed on to the church. And so spiritually, this view believes that we are now Israel. We are the Israel of God. Now again, some have taken that to extremes. Some have even viewed our founding fathers, our American founding fathers, as religious refugees who have come to this land to set up the New Jerusalem. Some have believed that. And the reason that can't be is because all the promises to Israel that were made by God were what we call unconditional promises. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, all these promises that God said, I will make you a people, I will give you a land, I will bless you, I will have a throne, a king come out of your line. Those are all promises that were made to Israel, regardless of whether or not they were obeying. He said, I will do this. I will be your God and you'll be my people. So we know from Romans 11, Paul says very clearly that Israel is not done. God isn't finished with Israel yet, but he's grafting in another branch. That's us, the church. This is one plan of salvation, but it's worked out in different ways, different methods that God is using in his supreme brilliance to bring the plan of salvation. But regardless, it is still salvation through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And Israel will, according to the Bible, will turn and trust in their Messiah. And we glory in that day when that happens. It will happen, the Bible says. Now again, I want to be cautious and have a little disclaimer here. I'm not saying that people who are believing some of these views are not believers, because there are tons and tons of faithful believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who see the end a little bit differently. I'm making sweeping generalizations. And I would even argue, in fact, that I believe that most Christians don't really know what they believe about what the Bible says about the future. However, culturally, we're impacted by these systems of theology. Here's where I'm going with this. How you view who we are and what we are to do will impact your theology, will impact the way that you live. What we are to do and who we are, it matters. If our job is to go out and Christianize this nation and reclaim our promised land, then our relationship to government and to other people becomes very specific. I'll say that again. If our job is to Christianize this country, then our relationship to our government and to the people around us changes. It becomes specific. Now, I'm not saying that these other views always lead to errors or mistakes, but if you play a lot of these out to their logical conclusion, there's going to be a few things that are going to be off. Again, here's where I'm going. Is it our job to sway our government? Is it our job to influence the political process? Is it our job to fight against our secular leaders? Is it our job to lobby to uproot the tax code or exhaust loopholes so that we don't have to pay taxes into a what we deem a corrupt system? Is it our job to picket the Capitol or to save the planet or demand biblical values? Is it our job to try to oust lawmakers that we don't think are moral? And I would say that you won't find a single verse in the Bible that instructs Christians to overthrow or impact government. So the question is, what is our primary responsibility? How are we to respond when things aren't going the way we think they should be going? This morning, I'm titling this message, The Christian's Responsibility to Powers and People. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Now in Titus, we're talking about the residents of Crete. They were subject to the Roman Empire because everybody was subject to the Roman Empire. They were the big dog. They were the ones who were leading the charge. They were over everybody. They ruled the world. So everybody fell under the reign of Caesar. Everybody. And according to the Greek historian Polybius, the Cretans were constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and savage wars. Remember, these people were always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And they were constantly fighting government, fighting their leaders. And according to Plutarch, who was also a philosopher, historian, they believed in democracy, but they were split up into factions and parties. And so when Rome conquers them and takes away their politics and makes them subject to Caesar, their response would be nothing less than wretched. They'd fight. But this was not an uncommon response. There were even groups of Jews called the Zealots. They were political zealots. And they would oftentimes carry daggers within their cloak and they would try to assassinate Roman soldiers and political leaders, all to try to fight the oppressive Roman government, and for their case, to reclaim Israel. So Paul is giving instruction to the church as to how they are to live and how they are to act in relationship to powers and to people. Remember, chapter 1, he's talking about how we're to act toward our leaders, toward how we structure ourselves, who the church really is, how we're defined. Chapter 2, he's talking about how we are to live toward the church, toward each other. And then by chapter 3, where we begin today, in the next couple weeks, Paul's giving instruction to the church on how we're to live toward the outside world. What is the conduct and character for believers toward those outside the church? And so it's here that we turn to Titus chapter 3. And I'll read the first seven verses. We're only going to look at the first two today, but I'll read it for the context. Paul writes, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, in the first two verses, verses 1 and 2, there are seven commands here. But there's basically two divisions that we're going to look at. And so I want to see those as two points. It's in your outline. The first point is going to be the Christian in relationship to government. And the second will be the Christian in relation to others. So let's talk about the first one. How are we to be with government? Verse 1, Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." Paul's instructing Titus to remind these violent, contentious Cretans that they are to be submissive to government. Now, certainly, these believers, they were saved. They were Christians. They were regenerated. They were transformed. However, it's hard to become a Christian and then change your worldview. That's hard. That gets very challenging for us because our tendency is to fall back when things get tough. Especially when trouble happens around us, our reaction is to go back to the way we used to handle things. We forget. We don't gird up the loose thoughts of our mind. And so their tendency was that also. When a soldier or a governor would come along and they would require some new tax or they'd give some new law, the Cretans were prone to get angry and fight. So Paul says, "Remember what I taught you." He says, "I've been through this with you before. Remember." So what did Paul teach them about this? Well, it's no doubt the same thing that he would have taught the church in Rome. If you would, go to Romans 13. Now, the Roman government, the Romans, were always squelching rebellions. They were always incarcerating terrorists. They were always reasserting their power. And throughout the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles keep on saying, don't give them any good reason to punish you. Live above reproach. Don't do anything that gives them warrant to exercise restraint. And Paul's dealing with this very issue in Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Paul writes to the Roman church, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." So to summarize, just this is a lot of text here, but to summarize Paul's argument, he says this: government has been instituted by God, verse 1, all government. Then he says, by resisting the authority of government, you are resisting God's very authority and you'll be judged. The third thing he says is the role of government is to restrain evil, verses 3 and 4. He says government's there to stop evil from happening. Government also carries out judgment as a ministry of God's wrath against evil. And you're going to find in the Bible, even though it's socially unacceptable, God institutes capital punishment for murderers. Jesus said it in the garden. He said, "Peter, if you live by the sword, guess what? You'll die by the sword. If you take a life, your life will be demanded." Verse 4, the government does not bear the sword in vain. They don't just have a sword for no reason. It's there because they're given authority to use it. The next thing he says is that we are to obey government, not just to escape being punished, but for our own conscience. For our own conscience. To say, I'm doing what's right by the government standards, but by God's standards. It's for good conscience. He also says that we pay taxes so that our government can restrain evil and to preserve order, to keep things in line. The last thing he says is that we are to respect government through our honor, through our taxes, and through our service. We are to submit to the government because the government is a minister of God. A minister of God. Police officers are ministers of God. Soldiers who fight overseas, who keep peace here, who guard our coast, protect the interior, they're ministers of God. All authority here is a minister of God. Just a couple verses in 1 Peter 2, to save time, you don't have to turn there, but Peter makes a similar argument. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or the governor sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise who do good. And then he says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Peter says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." We see that God has ordained government back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. After Noah and his family have come off the ark to settle, God appoints Noah and he says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood should be shed. For God made man in his own image." So God instituted government way back in Genesis chapter 9 by instituting the death penalty on anyone who would take a life. God has ordained that humanity would govern and protect itself through this institution. Now, sometimes leaders and governments, they work out of step with God's plan and His desire, don't they? Sometimes they do the wrong thing. Sometimes we get a dictator or a tyrant or someone who starts legislating things that are completely immoral and starts demanding of the church and of others to do immoral things. And we worry, we stress, and we fear. But Daniel 2:21 says, "God removes kings and sets up kings." God executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Psalm 75:7. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Proverbs 21:1. And so, church, the Lord Jesus is the King of Kings. He is over all. God is over all government, regardless of whether or not we are a Christian nation. God is still over this nation. He always has been, and He always will be. He is always on the throne. God is over this nation. Go back to Titus chapter 3. Paul says, "Remind them of what's been taught about government." What the Bible has to say about government. Remind them. Now remember, I said the people don't like to talk about this, right? Paul says, remind people. Because it's not just how we live in the church. It's not just how we're hanging out in the community. It's how we honor our government. It's how we interact with leaders. It's how we interact with foreign powers. Everything in this life matters to God in terms of our character. So the first thing that Paul reminds them of is to verse 1, to be submissive. Hypotasso, to be subject to yield to another's will. But the Bible is silent on democracy, dictatorships, monarchies. It doesn't matter. Any kind of government. Any kind. And believers, I think you'd agree with me that there's a lot of freedom here. We don't have to hide out in someone's home. We have a building that's set here for a purpose that's never been torn down for the purpose of worshiping God. That's a luxury that most countries don't have. We're to be submissive to rulers and authorities. See, this command transcends all culture, all government, all kingdoms, all time. Whatever kind of government you're under as a Christian, you are to submit. Now, are there circumstances in which we are not to submit? Yes. If the government commands you to violate Christian conscience, you're expected to go against God, then that is not something we submit to. And I just want to go there just for a second in Acts chapter 5. There's an instance of this. The apostles are preaching in Jerusalem, and the high priest rises up and they arrest the apostles. It says the high priest comes, but in verse 22, the officers came. They didn't find them in the prison. After they'd released them, they didn't find them in the prison because they had been released by God. When the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed, wondering what it would come to. Verse 25, then someone came and said, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. Remember, before government. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in the name of God, yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. When it comes to the matters of the gospel, when it comes to the matters of Christian conscience, we have one leader, one king, one in authority over us in those matters, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we submit to Him. But in all other cases, we are to submit to government here. The second thing he says back in Titus chapter 3 is he says to be obedient. Pisarko, it means conforming to regulations, to do what is commanded. Whether it's the income tax that we pay, voting laws, ordinances, or the traffic laws, we are to obey. Now, some would argue the income tax is not constitutional. It doesn't matter. There are ministers of government that have guns and authority, and they are saying, pay your taxes. So why fight? Jesus said, render to Caesar what is due Caesar. Render to God what is due God. If they want money, give them money. But give God your worship. Give God your heart. Give God your obedience and your allegiance. But give to Caesar what he asks. Be obedient. If the president signs an executive order for all citizens to wear purple, everybody in this congregation be dressed in purple next week when they come in. We are to submit to the governing authorities. The third thing Paul says is to remind the church to be ready for every good work. Every good work. Christians should not have a reputation in this country for being militant, extreme, combative, angry. That is not to be us. And there's even some in the church that will frequently picket and protest. There's even groups that call themselves churches that protest and rally against the funerals of fallen soldiers in this country. Paul says, be ready, be prepared for every good work. Jesus said that they will know that we're Christians because of our love. Our love. Not our rebellion. Not our disrespect. Not our hatred. Not our legalism. Not our anger at non-Christians. We're to be known for our love and here for our obedience. The government should praise the church for her good works. We should be the leaders in good works. Romans 13:3, do what is good and you'll receive praise from the government. Our primary responsibility toward government is not to Christianize them and overthrow them. It is to submit, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. That is our responsibility to this government. Number two, the Christian's responsibility to in relation to others. The fourth thing Paul says is, speak evil of no one. Blaspheming, it's to revile, to heap curses on, to blaspheme, to insult, to slander. Not only are we to refrain from bad-mouthing our leaders, we're to refrain from bad-mouthing anybody. Anybody. Slander no one. Ecclesiastes 10:20 says, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. Nor in your bedroom, curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some other winged creature will tell the matter. Even in the privacy of your own home, you're not to curse anyone, to revile anyone, to speak evil of others. We've got to be careful of this. It's easy to do. And we say things like, well, I don't mean to talk evil, but... dot, dot, dot. I don't mean to speak unkindly, but the Bible's clear. Speak evil of no one. No one. The fifth thing he says is to avoid quarreling. Amakos, it's not a fighter. It means peaceable. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. Try to live peaceably with others, with everybody. When you have bad blood with people, we just had Thanksgiving, right? We saw family. Hopefully all family was amicable and was kind and gentle. But the truth is there are some times, some years, some family where it's difficult and you've got quarrels. And guess what? We don't bury the hatchet because it's Thanksgiving or Christmas. No. We make peace because God says, make peace. Bear with others. Love others. Don't speak evil of them. Christians should not be constantly fighting battles, especially earthly ones. So many believers get impassioned by causes, sometimes to the point of zealous anger. I've got to get this. This has to get ruled out. This has to get overturned. We get so angry. So many believers fight over theology. See, I don't fight over theology. I just systematically attempt to tell you why I'm right. There's a difference. But we're not to fight over these kinds of things. We're supposed to be peaceable, to lift each other up. We're not to be characterized by quarreling, by fighting. The sixth thing he says is to be gentle, reasonable, forbearing. Are you gentle with people? Or are you abrasive and hard-edged? Are you gracious with people? That's a call for us to be gentle. We think about that in terms of children and small animals, but are you gentle to difficult people? The last thing he says is that Christians are to show perfect courtesy toward all people. To show courtesy, it's proutes in the Greek. It means gentleness or meekness. One translator says it's courteous consideration, humility. Christians are to be characterized by humility, by courtesy, consideration to all people. And I would add a footnote, especially to the unsaved. Especially. Remember, God's desire is that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. If you want to transform this nation, if you want to change things, work to get the gospel out and live this out. If you live this out and the gospel's preached, God will transform the people around you, your sphere of influence. And when people are transformed, cultures are transformed. Systems are transformed. Remember, we're not at war with culture. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, we walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful. Start by making the gospel attractive before governments and before unbelievers. And so the objection is, yes, but the government is corrupt and culture is immoral, and the world is depraved. Titus 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So, to borrow the words of 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you. Before Christ, weren't we corrupt? Before Christ, weren't we immoral? Weren't we depraved? We were. I was. Verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us." It's the gospel that has the power to save. It's faithful witness that makes the gospel beautiful. It's a transformed life that transforms culture. We're not on a cruise ship. This is not a vacation. We are on a Coast Guard rescue ship, and we are trying to save people from death. That is the job of our church. The task is not to try to turn this country, this world, into heaven on earth. Our job is to live righteously in the present age. Our job is to live like Jesus, rejecting our sin, putting on godliness, and proclaiming to others that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone can save you from spiritual death. He has the power to save. Now, I started by talking about various views of last things. There's a third view, and that third view follows a literal contour of the Bible. Through the book of Daniel and the Gospels, the Olivet Discourse, through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, through the book of Revelation, and it seeks to explain literally what is going to take place at the end. And the Bible says that things will get worse. Life will get hard. Persecutions will increase. Scoffers will scoff. Deceivers will deceive. But the angels in Acts chapter 1 said, "In the same way that you saw Jesus go up into heaven is the same way He's going to return." Jesus Christ will return. And when He comes, He will set things right. He will judge. And He will judge righteously. I want to end in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is comforting the church at Thessalonica. And at the end of just talking about what's going to happen at the end. Now remember, the church at Thessalonica was only about 3 months old. And so Paul was already talking about last things with them, eschatology, after only 3 months. It was important enough for Paul. I think that's why for our sake it's important to examine the whole counsel of God. But in verse 16 he says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Always. Then in verse 18 he says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." He says, comfort each other. Remind people that Christ is coming again. It doesn't matter what the government's doing. It doesn't matter how messed up society is, how awful things are on the internet. It doesn't matter. Christ is coming to set things right. And we have to submit and endure to the end. We are to wait, be patient, be faithful, be kind, be peaceable, to be humble and ready for every good deed. We can start by obeying 1 Timothy 2, when Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Let's pray right now. Father God, you are in control. You are the creator. We are the creation. You set things in order and you ordain. Or the Bible says that the mind of man makes plans, but you're the one who directs his steps. So, Lord, we're praying to you right now that you would help your church to live righteously, to be obedient, Lord, to be humble, to be peaceable. Help us to submit to the government, Lord. And I don't think, Lord, we always think about it on a practical level. Maybe not. But, Lord, when we are confronted with situations, we can turn right or left. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remind ourselves to turn the right way, to submit, to do what is good, not to complain, not to protest, not to be angry, but to submit in the manner of earthly things. But Lord, I pray that you would help us in our character to rise above all culture, all government, all worldly things, and to live for you. That Lord, that by living for you, by submitting to you, by turning and confessing sin to you, by walking in holiness, Lord, that others would see our good works and glorify you who are in heaven. Lord, this is a high call for us. This is hard. But Father, we're setting ground here. We're trying to figure out not just how to reach people, but how to reach people the right way. When people come to us, Lord, and ask, what do we do? What's a Christian to do in times like these? Lord, help us have an answer. Help us to always lead back to you. Lord, I thank you that you've saved your church. I thank you that you came down as a man and submitted to government, but yet transcended and died on the cross and proved to the world that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. When we praise you, Lord, we praise your holy name. Father, help us to live righteously in the present age. And Father, we look forward to the day when you're going to come back and rescue your church, restore everything. Lord, we long for righteousness. We long for goodness and for morality, for godliness. But Lord, help us to submit. Lord, you are worthy to be praised. You are glorious. You are almighty, all-knowing. There's no God like you. So we praise you now. We thank you for your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.